Could we turn, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 12, and we're going to take time just to read this chapter together. As you're turning up the place, could I thank Mr. McKee for his very warm words of welcome on a cold winter's night to Macrofelt. I'm very glad to be here. The car seemed to think the opposite, because coming up the hill it kept turning and going down again. And it did it twice, and then I decided that we would leave it there. My wife and I started to walk up the hill, and then a good Samaritan came along with a four-wheel drive and got us here just in time. So I am very pleased indeed to be with you. It's always a joy to come, new fellowship with the good friends here in Macrofelt. And could I just congratulate Mr. McKee, and indeed the congregation too, on his election as your associate minister and pastor here in Macrofelt. We thank God for him, and we trust that the Lord will continue with you as pastors and people together as you stand for the old-fashioned gospel and for the word of God's grace. We're going to read this chapter together, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another, with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our hearts for his name's sake. Father, could you get this thing on for me here? I'm not very technically minded, I'm afraid. Thank you. and seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Gracious and eternal Heavenly Father, we draw near to Thee again in this meeting and give Thee thanks for a gracious sense of the presence of God already in the midst. We thank Thee, Lord, for the ministry of Thy servants in song, and for the reading of the Holy Scriptures, and for the worship and praise that has ascended to Thee in the Saviour's name. And now in these concluding moments, we lift our eyes again to Thyself. We look beyond all that is around us and about us, and lift our eyes to the throne, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father, and pray for the enablement and the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit to rightly divide the word of truth, and to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt fill this sanctuary with the glory of Thy presence and Thy power. Hedges into Thyself, shut out every distracting and disturbing thought, and grant that all that is said and done here now in the remainder of this meeting may be owned of Thyself and sealed to our hearts by the power and wisdom of God the Holy Spirit. I am trusting Thee for power. Thine can never fail. Words that Thou Thyself shall give me must prevail. Give prevailing words in the Saviour's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. I want to turn your attention this evening for a little time to the chapter 12 of the book of Romans that we have just read together. And you'll find the text that's upon my heart for the message this evening there in the 11th verse of the chapter, where Paul exhorts the church in Rome to be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This 12th chapter of Romans is a very practical chapter. You will have realized that as we have read it together tonight. It's full of short, sharp exhortations from the Apostle Paul by divine inspiration to encourage and to teach the Church of Christ, the infant Church of Christ, in the great metropolis of Rome. You'll find that it is a very important chapter in that it marks out one of the divisions within this great book of Romans. I'm sure you will know perhaps already that the first 11 chapters of this book are intensely doctrinal. It is a tremendous compendium of Christian doctrine. And we should never be afraid of the word doctrine, because it is the very basis of all that you and I believe in regard to our salvation and our redemption. And there is a wonderful concentration of the great truths of the faith found in those 11 chapters. We have the doctrine of sin and salvation, of our election in Jesus Christ, of our redemption through the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb, of our justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, of our adoption in Christ into His great family of grace, and our eventual final glorification at the end of our witness and life on earth. All the great truths upon which your soul's salvation rests are brought before us for our contemplation and our teaching in these doctrinal chapters of the book. And you'll notice, if you look at the end of the chapter 11 there, that as the apostle here meditates on these great truths, as he turns them over in his mind, his heart is filled with the wonder and the greatness of the Godhead. He says there in the verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments." and his ways past finding out, as he meditates upon what God has done for him, all the great workings of the grace of God with his soul, and he remembers what he was from what God had brought him, that the Spirit of God had regenerated him, redeemed him, justified him, saved him, and brought him into a saving relationship with God. He realizes he's dealing with a well that is too deep to fully understand. It's past finding out. And if we get an understanding of what God has done for us, if we get a grasp of the wonder of the grace of God that reached us in the mire of sin and brought us out and brought us up into fellowship with God, then we too will stand back in amazement and wonder at the goodness and the mercy of God. And from that he proceeds to a doxology here, a benediction of praise. Notice how he ends in verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You see, if you have an understanding, if God has taught you in his word what he in his mercy has wrought in your soul, and the wonder of the grace that ever sent his son to die upon the felon's tree, and the grace of God that reached you in your darkness and deadness and sin and made you alive in God, then your heart as well will rise up in worship, in benediction, in a doxology of praise. Could I put it to you this way? True, sound, biblical doctrine and theology will always lead to doxology. It will always lead to the generating of a song and a worship of praise within the heart and the soul of the child of God. And that's very true. The more we know of God, the more we know of his grace, the more we know of his Son, the more we know of his salvation, the greater the joy our hearts should experience. And our souls should rise up with the apostle in a doxology, in ascribing glory to the Lord alone. But it does more than that. You'll find that not only does true biblical theology and doctrine give birth to a Christ-centered song in your heart, it does more than that. It gives birth to Christ-centered service in your life. That's where we're getting to tonight. Oh, when we know God, when God in grace has saved us and delivered us from so great a death and put a new song in our heart and the joy of salvation in our soul, then he will lead us on into chapter 12. He will lead us on into Christ-centered living for him and service for the Master. And that's exactly what happens here. On all that has gone before, on all that he has taught them regarding the grace of God and the doctrines of faith, of the faith and the truth of the gospel, then on the basis of that, he calls them to service. You see, doctrine, you just don't learn doctrine for doctrine's sake. There's the adorning of the doctrine. There's the outworking of the doctrine. There's the demonstration of the grace of God that is in each one of us in the manner in which we live and in the service in which we engage for the glory of God and for the honor of his cause and his kingdom. And the text then is verse 11. And the sermon is chapter 12, because you'll find that in this chapter 12, all that it entails to serve the Lord with gladness, to serve him out of a joyful heart, to set forth the honors of his name, and in our own place, in our own way, with the gifts and talents that God has given us, it will be our joy and our privilege to serve him. And to serve him with all our hearts. Now there are three things that I want just to leave with you in regard to our Christian service from this chapter tonight. There's many things. There's a lot in this chapter, but I just want to mention three of them tonight. If we are to engage in true, acceptable, godly service, upon which the seal of God will rest and the approval of His Spirit will be known. And the first one here is our dedication to Christ-centered service. Look at the verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's the word service. It also occurs, of course, again, it's a different Greek word, but they're giving different aspects of our service for the Lord. And you'll notice here that on the ground of all that goes before, the mercies of God to you and me, he then beseeches them, as the beloved of the Lord, to present their bodies a living sacrifice upon the altar for God. That's where true biblical service really begins. It begins at the altar. It begins, if you like, at the cross. It begins in taking our lives and bringing them and presenting them to God, that He might take us and use us and mold us and form us into that person that He would have us be and that He would use in His service and for the glory of His name. Present your body. That's the response to the mercy of God. That's the least response we can make. That's the reasonable service that we can offer to God. We bring our body, we bring our whole and complete person, man or woman, all that God has made us, constituted us by creation, and redeemed us by redemption, and sanctified us by His Spirit. All that God has made us, we bring it to God and we surrender it up to Him. And we lay our life upon the altar. That's the doorway to true service for Christ. You'll notice here that the apostle, in this opening verse, uses an Old Testament biblical illustration. It's always good to use biblical illustration. And the picture that you have here in this opening verse is the picture of the worshipping Israelite back in the Old Testament times when he brought his offering, his animal. It may have been a lamb or a bullock or a fowl, something that was acceptable to God, his living sacrifice. The worshipping Israelite came to the temple or to the tabernacle in Moses' time. And he brought that offering, that living offering, and he gave it over to the priest. He presented it to the priest. And the priest laid the offering on the altar. And that living sacrifice died upon the altar. And you know, that's a picture for the believer in giving his life and making the sacrifice of all that he is to God. We bring our living sacrifice to the altar and it is laid upon the altar there and we die to self and sin and live alone unto God. That's where the altar brings us to. Here is a picture of the worshipping Israelite. And there are two things that I want you to take note of here. As that man comes, that Israelite gives that animal over to the priest. What is he doing? What can we learn from that in offering ourselves to God in His service? First of all, he gave up his offering unconditionally. It would have been unheard of. A horrific thing. For an Israelite to come to the temple and to give over his animal and say, you can have this offering, you can have this animal if you fulfill certain conditions, if you do this or do that. And he would start to enter into bargain with the priest in regard to the offering and the gift that he brought. That would have been something which would have caused a thrill of horror to go through the people as they watched. And you know, my dear friend, when you come to bring your life to God, when the Spirit of God works in your heart, and you come to the altar to present your body to the Lord, body, soul, and spirit to God, you must surrender it up unconditionally. And that, I believe, is an indication of your trust in God. Can you not trust your future, your life, your service to the one who loved you and gave himself for you? He gave up his life a ransom for your soul and shed his life's blood that you might be redeemed from the power of the enemy and brought eventually into his eternal glory. Can you bargain with God? Can you make conditions as he calls for you to present yourself for service? It was an unconditional yielding up of the offering. More than that, it was an unreserved yielding up of the offering. There was nothing held back. It was a complete offering. There was no reservation here to be made. He gave up all rights to that offering the moment it passed from his hands to the hands of the priest. And we bring our offering to the great high priest, to the Son of God in all his glory, who has done so much for us, who has delivered us from so great a death, and be yielded up completely and utterly into his hand to do with it what he would and to lead us where he will. Dear friend, this evening, this is a serious matter that we're looking at here. And I ask myself, as I ask you the question, have you made that full surrender? Have you laid that life, young person, older person? Dear believer, have you laid your life on the altar for God? Have you given up all rights to it? You know, my friend, if you sold a piece of land and you signed the deeds and handed them over, you couldn't come back a day or two later and say, well, I own this land, so I have a right in it. You've no rights. The person that has purchased it has the right to it. And when you think about it, isn't it true that we have been purchased at a great price? I think of that text where it says, what know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? Listen to it, and ye are not your own. Take note of that. We're not our own to do what we please, to go where we will, to follow our own wills, to do our own thing, as the common parlance would say today. We're not our own. Why? We are bought with a price, the blood of incarnate deity. God's dear Son came to the cross to die and shed his blood to purchase us and to fill us and possess us with his Spirit. And therefore the person who has bought us has the rights to guide us, to call us, to direct us, and to use us where and when he will. It goes on to say there in the second verse, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your will. The word there, conformed, is a word in the original that means pouring something into a form, into a mold. That's the word, into a mold. You ladies, of course, when you make the jellies, you take the jelly and you pour it into the mold, and it takes the shape of the mold. It conforms to the shape of the mold. And the thought here is that if the world has control of your life, then it will want to squeeze you and shape you and form you and conform you into its image. And on the other hand, there is not only confirmation here, there is also transformation. It says, be not so transformed, but be transformed. Transformed into the image of God's Son. And the truth is that we are either conformers or transformers. Conformers to the world that have lost our power to influence a dying world and to serve the Lord with acceptable grace in this evil age in which we live. Or we are, on the other hand, when the Spirit controls and shapes your life, we are transformers. We're transformed ourselves, and we are instruments to transform the world around us and to influence the hearts of men and women that we meet with day by day. That's the first thing here that we learn in this great chapter about serving the Lord. That's where it begins. It's at the altar we begin as we make this sacrifice of our whole life unto God. Then secondly here, we'll find that we have also the diversity and unity of the Christ-centered service. If you look there at verse 3 and read right on down to verse 8, we'll not read them again now, but you'll find here that there is a great diversity in regard to the service of the Lord. On the one hand, there is diversity, and on the other hand, there is a oneness, there is a unity. Look at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. Diversity on one hand, unity on the other hand. And here we find that the Apostle Paul takes another illustration, a very common, ordinary illustration that would be well known to the people. He takes the illustration and the figure of the body, the head and the body. And the body, of course, is made up of many members. And in the human body, each member has its place. It has its particular role in the energy and labor and work of that body. And they all fit together and come together in a oneness in order that that body might be able to fulfill its role in society and do what is necessary for life. And of course, that picture of the body is one that is often used in the Word of God, the head and the body. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, and hath put all things under his feet, that's Christ, and gave to him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And the thought is here that the church is the body under the headship of Jesus Christ in obedience to his lordship. And of course, in the body, every member of the body, the hands, the feet, the legs, the arms, they are all controlled and under the authority of the head. And this brings about a blessed unity. For if you and I, personally and individually, are in a right relationship with the head of the church, and we're living in fellowship and communion with him, if we're under his authority, if we are regulating our service and our life according to his word, and our brother and our sister are doing the same, then that will be the unifying factor in the work of God. You see, the power of the congregation or the Church of Christ is not the power of one or two or three or four throughout the congregation, but it is the united power and the united force of the whole body being in the one mind, under the same head, in obedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and therefore in unity one with the other. Why is there disunity in the work of God sometimes as we seek to serve Him? Is it not because someone, perhaps, or even more, have got out of a right relationship with the Lord, have lost out with God, have lost touch with His mind and His will? They're no longer reading the Scriptures, no longer praying, no longer communing with Him. And therefore they're out of joint, as it were, in the body. And they become a hindrance in the body rather than be a helper. And there are many, of course, roles to be played in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you look down there at the verses 6 and 7, there is a list of them given. We're not going to go through them. Those are only some of them. But the point that I want to make tonight is this. There is a role and a place in the body of Christ for you. And are you fulfilling that role tonight? There are some whom God has called to preach His word. There are some that God has called to rule in His house. There are those that are called to teach in the Sunday school. There are those who are called to go to the mission field or the home mission field, to go out on evangelical work for the Lord. There are so many different members within the body and roles within the body that need to be occupied by earnest souls who love the Lord and love His cause and are able to unite with their brethren in furthering His cause and kingdom here on earth. You may say to me tonight, well, I could never preach and I could never take the role of authority within the church, or I could never be a deacon, or I really have very little talents to bring in this matter to God. Let me say this to you tonight. Every believer is unique. Every believer is unique. You know, you're unique as far as the physical looks are concerned. Apart from perhaps identical twins, which even there are some difference. Apart from that, every person you meet, you look into the faces of, I look down into the faces of this congregation this evening, and I don't see two people that are identical. In that sense, you're unique. You're unique. But let me tell you, let me say to you tonight, you're also unique in the spiritual realm. God has made you as you are. He has fitted you for a particular work to do. He has given you talents to invest for God. And I ask you tonight, what are you doing with them? Are you using those talents? If you look over there in the book of Matthew, I think it is, you'll find... You'll find this thought brought out for us over in the book of Matthew. Just can't get this text here. Just give me a minute. We'll get there. Yes, over in the book of Matthew chapter 25, there's so many different passages here. Look at the verse 21. Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 21. Here we have the parable of the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 15 we read, "And unto one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." Now, he didn't give them all 10 talents. There are within the Church of Christ some with 10 talents to use to the glory of God. He gave one 10 talents, he gave the other just 2 talents. And he gave the third man just the 1 talent. And if you're just like me today, you will feel that, well, I have 0.5 talent, or if I have 1 talent, that's about it. And I have so little to offer to the work of God. How untrue that is. You're unique. Every member of this body of mine has his own job to do. And if I lose the power of that hand, the whole body is affected in the service which I would do. And it is the same within the body of Christ. There are some with 10 talents. There are some with 5 talents. There are many, like myself, with just the 1 talent. But God requires us to offer up that talent to Him and to invest it in the service of God. And if we fail to do it, then the work of the Lord will be impaired. Are you willing to invest your talent in the place and in the work that God sets before you? It may be a hidden work. It may not be a platform work. And I believe in my heart that there's greater work done away behind the scenes than is often done in the public platform and in the public view. I think of dear souls who are confined to their homes, and I know many of them. Godly souls who love the Lord and love His cause and love His people and love the preachers of the gospel. And daily, though they never appear in public or unable to appear in public, they are constantly before God calling upon His name and praying that the power of God would fall upon His work. And I believe such souls are doing this sterling work for God. And you may not be the public person. You may be the private person. But let me tell you, put your whole soul and heart into it and do it cheerfully as unto the Lord, and God will bless it, and you will not be devoid of your reward at the end. If you look there at that chapter again, chapter 25, look at the verse 21. You notice that the servant with the 10 talents, it said, his Lord said unto him, he brought 10 other talents, and the servant said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. That's the one I should say, 5 talents, not 10 talents. Then when you look at verse 23, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. You see, it wasn't the number of talents that was emphasized or was important in this parable, as the Lord taught it here. The man with the 5 was commended, and the man with the 2 was likewise commended. The man with the 1 hid it in the ground, and a friend, he was set aside because of that. But the number of the talent was not important. It was the faithfulness of using the talent that really mattered. And friend, whatever our role may be, whatever our service for Christ may arise, whether it be great or small, let us seek to be faithful to God, and to faithfully carry forward that work that God in His mercy and in His grace has called us to do. And then the body of the church will prosper, and the unity of the Spirit of God will be found amongst His people, and the seal of the approval of God will be upon His work. Just before we move to the final and last point, let me turn you over for a moment or two to the book of Psalms and the Psalm 133. Because here is something that the body needs above all else. The Psalm 133, that great little psalm, it speaks about the unity of the Spirit. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. And here we have Aaron, the high priest of Israel, under the anointing of the oil of God for service. I want you to notice that the anointing was upon the head. First and foremost, in all its effusion, it was upon the head. In all its fullness, it was upon the head. And then it flowed down from the head to the beard, down onto the garment, and right down to the very skirts of his garment. And the garments of the high priest reached the floor. So that the thought here is that the anointing that was upon the head was equally shared and touched every member of the body until every member of that body shared in the anointing of the head. What a wonderful picture that is of the anointing oil of God's Spirit, which was poured out without measure upon our great head, the Lord Jesus Christ, but has run down, as it were, upon his garments, onto the body, until every member of his church shares in the anointing of the head. That's absolutely essential if I am to serve the Lord acceptably in this evil day and generation. We need God's anointing. We need to stand by faith into the oil of that ointment that was upon the head, that will make us effectual in our witness and in our service for God, wherever and whatever that service may be. The desperate need of the Church of Christ for service is God the Holy Spirit. And of course, if we had time, we could show you that in the early infant church, in the early days of the Acts of the Apostles, when they waited upon God until they were endued with power from on high. Whatever God calls you and me to do tonight, wherever he may bring us or send us, this is something that is absolutely essential. If God is to be glorified, sinners are to be saved and delivered from the power of sin, and the church of God built up in faith, and this land of ours touched with the mighty movement and power of God, you and I desperately need the Holy Spirit and the mighty power of God in our hearts and lives. Even I, the least of saints and the chief of sinners, need the anointing, and it's there for me. I have a share in the anointing that the Savior has brought to his people in sending the Holy Spirit into this world to bless his church and bless our service and his witness for him. Very, very quickly, and I'm closing in a moment. The third and final thing I want you to notice here regarding Christ-centered service is the devotion of Christ-centered service. Look at verses 9 and 10, turning back for a moment to Romans chapter 12. It says there, let love be without dissimulation. Let it be real. Let it not be just merely in word, but let it be demonstrated by deed. That's what that means. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. That's real love. Ecumenical love says, cleave to that which is evil. Stay in the apostasy. Support the false doctrine. But God's love says, let it be without dissimulation. Let it have the mark of reality. Abhor that true, godly, spirit-wrought love in our hearts will abhor that which is evil. It will love the sinner. It will reach out to the man and woman down there in the mire of sin. It will hate the sin that he's in, but it will love the sinner. And will reach out in devotion and love to lift him under the grace of God and the power of his Spirit out of the darkness into the light. This is the secret of real service. Why do I serve the Lord? I serve Him because I love Him, and because first and foremost He loved me. We don't serve the Lord just merely for duty, although there is many duties that are required of us, no doubt. But there's something far stronger in our service than duty. We don't serve the Lord, I hope, for reward, though there will be a great reward in the final day when we hand in our final accounts. We don't serve the Lord for the honor of the world or the plaudits of men. Why do we serve the Lord? We serve the Lord because of His love for us. And we serve the Lord because we reciprocate that love. We love Him because He first loved me. And when you take those two strands and bind them together, that is the very heart. That's where we get to the heart of service. We must serve Him out of love. And that begins at the cross. That brings us back to where we began. It brings us back to the altar. It brings us back to the wonder of Calvary. And it's from Calvary's love and with Calvary's love that we are not slothful in business. We are fervent in spirit and we serve the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul. You know, there's no service without love. We can have all the machinery in place. We can have all the organization. And I don't despise that. There's a place for these things. But if we have not the love of God in our hearts for a dying world, and the love in our hearts for each other as the people of God, and the love for the gospel, and the love for the Christ of God, we'll never serve Him. We'll never make any mark for His glory and His honor. How wonderfully that is illustrated, and we'll close here in a moment, just over there in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. Could I just draw your attention to the subject that's in chapter 20 there? It's the body and the head again. It's the many members. It's the one body. The gifts and the talents that God gives to His children in order that that every area of service might be covered, and every man and woman, every sister and brother has his place in ministry. And then he says in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. You could have all that is spoken of here in the final verses of that 12th chapter, and that one factor be missing, and your service be dead and lifeless and powerless for God. What is that factor? It says in chapter 13 and verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, of all these gifts, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And he speaks about the gifts. Do I have the gift of prophecy? Understand all mysteries? Have all knowledge? And do I have all faith so that I could remove mountains? Have all those things in place? And this mighty factor, this mighty power of love we're missing. He says, I am nothing. I am nothing. Here is the love of God shed abroad in a sinner's heart by the Holy Spirit that motivates him, that helps him to surmount the difficulties and climb the mountains and cross the rivers and give his life to God and serve Him with all of their heart. Oh, I trust that our love for Christ and our love for the souls of men will be greatly increased, and that we will give our life to Him and surrender up our arms and allow Him to control and govern and guide and direct us
as in humbleness of heart and spirit, we seek to bring glory to Him and serve Him with all our hearts. May God take these few thoughts and may He write them on our hearts and on our lives, and may they bring forth fruit unto holiness and in the end, everlasting life. Amen.